We open God's Word together to John's Gospel and chapter 8. John's Gospel and chapter 8 for our message this morning. We're going to look at verses 48 through 59, the concluding section of this 8th chapter of John. So, John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we'll read those verses from verse 48 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's Word. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honour my Father, and ye do dishonour me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead, and whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so reads God's precious word to our souls this day. We could entitle and really outline the message this morning with this short statement, Not possessed, but preeminent. Not possessed, but preeminent. The passage begins with a claim and ends with the glory. A claim that our Lord is possessed, but it ends in showing his preeminence. And therefore, as we said, that's not just a title, but indeed a general outline of the passage. Now, as this is, a moving narrative, we won't give the outline at the beginning. We'll give the outline as we go along. There are 7 points that we want to look at in this moving conversation, more than a conversation, between the Jews and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in verse 48, we have their blasphemous suggestion. The blasphemous suggestion of the Jews. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Why the blasphemy? Why such sacrilegious treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are at least 2 reasons I would suggest to you. First of all, their inability to match his arguments. They knew what he was saying was not just true in itself, but was true by the evidence that had been presented to them. We'll look at that a bit later on in more detail. A.W. Pink notes, this was a plain admission that they were unable to answer the Lord. Completely vanquished in argument, they resort to vulgar and blasphemous declamation or declamation. So they can't answer him. They can't, and they never did defeat him in argument. And all they can do is attack him with such blasphemous statement. But the second reason is spiritual. The natural man hates Christ. We saw that last week, didn't we? The natural man hates Christ and not only will not hear him, but will in hatred and respond only in hatred. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read that the natural man receiveth not the Spirit of God. And it doesn't just stop there. Not only do they not receive them, they think of them as foolish. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. So their blasphemous suggestion, calling him a Samaritan, which is a term of derision, and then claiming that the only answer is that he must be possessed of a devil or a demon. But then secondly, we notice our Lord's threefold response. Our Lord's threefold response in verses 49 to 51. First of all, we have a contrast. A contrast between his agenda or his motive and theirs. What drove him and what drove them? What was the moving force behind or within each of them? Jesus answered, verse 49, I have not a devil. That's as much as they needed to say to such a statement. But I honor my Father. In other words, what's driving me is not a demon. What's driving me is not a devil, but the desire to honor my God. That's what drives me. You're claiming, you are committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because you are claiming that I am driven by a devil, when in fact I am driven by the Spirit of God, and driven, as we see in another place, that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Christ was always driven by the Spirit of God, and yet he was free. We're driven as children of God by the Spirit of God, and that is the true freedom. The more you are driven by God's Spirit, the more you are driven by a motive to glorify and to worship God, the more you're driven by an agenda to bring honor and glory to God, the more free you are. They were claiming that he was in bondage to Satan. But never was there a man more free than Christ. Never was there a man more liberated than the Lord Jesus Christ. I honor my Father. That is what moves me. That is what drives me. That is what the very reason why I'm walking this earth is, to bring glory to God. But then he contrasts that with their agenda. What motivated them was to bring dishonor to Christ. And ye do dishonor me. That, in a sense, is an understatement, isn't it? That is a very mild description of what they were doing. They were calling the Son of God a Samaritan and a demon-possessed man. The worst things in their mind they could think of to say regarding him. Pink outlines this contrast well. One who is controlled by the devil is a liar, but Christ tells the truth. One who is prompted by the devil flatters men, but Christ had depicted fallen human nature in the most humbling terms. In other words, Christ never spoke to win over men. He never spoke to flatter men. He never spoke to get men on his side. He spoke to them the truth. He was always moved by the desire to honor God, firstly, but secondly, to speak the truth to men. The great problem we have in not only society today, but in the church is that we're filled with men pleasers. The church is filled with not only men, but with programs that are designed to satisfy people's felt needs. And ministers and pastors and elders, their main motive is to keep as many people as they can on site. And the Lord Jesus was never like that. The Lord Jesus, and they knew it, even back in John chapter 3, that was confessed. Pink goes on to say, one who is moved by the devil is inflated with pride, seeks honor and fame, but Christ sought only the honor of another, even of the Father. So two things there as well. He sought to honor God, and he sought only the honor that was from God. That is liberating, isn't it? That is what liberates us. When we seek not only to honor God, but then the honor that only comes from God, that is liberating. That makes us free. And it also sets us free, in that sense, sets us free from either the applause or the frowns of men. Divinely calm, divinely dignified, divinely majestic was his answer. He raised the tenor of the conversation from the dregs of the worst thing that they could say of him to the glory of his mission. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes when we're in conversation with people, we unwittingly descend to their level. And we should always seek to raise the standard of the conversation to the greatest level, and that's exactly what Christ is doing here. He's not allowing them to bring the conversation down to their level. He's raising it back up to the level of where his mind and his heart were. I honor my Father. Secondly, not only does he contrast between his motives and theirs in verse 49, he brings reference now directly to the Father in verse 50, and I seek not mine own glory, and in a sense that's a rebuke as well, because the very ones he was speaking to were men who were driven by this principle of seeking honor from men. And we see that, I think, in Matthew's Gospel. I think it is where the Lord Jesus describes them as going around in their robes and so on. They love the acclaim or the applause of men. And Christ said, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. I'm not seeking mine own glory. I'm not seeking to impress you. He could have easily done that. He could have become the physical king of Israel. There was moments throughout his ministry when the people wanted him to take the throne, to rise up. They knew he had the power. They knew he had the strength to overcome Caesar. And yet Christ says, I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Now notice here in verse 50. What Christ takes comfort in. Two things here. First of all, that though he does not seek his own glory, yet there is one who sought to glorify him. Now here's the wonderful thing for us as believers. Let me just apply this immediately to our own experience. The Bible tells us to be like Christ in not seeking our own glory, but then encourages and reminds us that it's God's will to raise us up. It's God's will to bestow all the blessings of heaven and eternity upon our soul. But there's a day coming when we are literally going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the principles as we were driving up to Belfast yesterday for the conference, we were listening to a message in the car by David Murray, and he mentioned a phrase. He said, "The believer's best days are still ahead." The believer's best days are still ahead. And we quoted, as we were talking, "The path of the righteous is as the shining light that groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day." Our best days are yet ahead. "When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he really is." And then when we got to Belfast and when we listened to the speaker speak on the subject of the catechism, he again repeated that phrase. The Christian's best days are ahead. There's one who seeks to honor his people. And you see, this is what Christ found refuge in himself. Philippians 2 is an outline of this principle. He taught it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And it's not to say, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. And there are the two parts of the principle. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. So someone has said, God's way, the way of God for going up is going down. We humble ourselves, even as Christ did, so that God may honor us. God hates pride, but loves humility. So in all your dealings, in all our dealings, in the things of God, seek to be humble. There's nothing wrong in desiring glory. It's how we get there. He saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. There's nothing wrong with seeking heaven. There's nothing wrong with seeking glory. It's how we get there. You see, the vast majority of religious people in this world think they get to heaven by exalting themselves, exalting their works, exalting their obedience, exalting their repentance. And all the time God hates their pride. You see, this is the very people the Lord Jesus is talking to. You're seeking to promote yourself. "I do not seek my glory, but there's one who is seeking to glorify me. There's one who is seeking to exalt me." And that was his comfort. And we need to take comfort ourselves in this. Then the other part in this verse, and I'm not sure we're going to get through all these verses this morning, but we can conclude tonight if we don't. The other part of verse 50 is, not only is there one that seeketh to glorify his son, but there's one who is judging. See the two things that the Lord takes comfort in. He's not moved by the opinions of men. One of the great principles with the Lord Jesus. Why was this? Because he was aloof? No. Because he took comfort in these two great principles. That it was God's will to honor him, and God judged everything that happened around him. So that when people speak ill of us, we take refuge in the judgment of God. This is so practical, isn't it? We take refuge that God knows, and that he is a righteous judge. And this is the very practical comfort for the believer, that it really doesn't matter what men think. It really doesn't matter what men say. But listen, it really does matter what God thinks. And again, we are made free by the Son when we think as He taught. When we think this way, that it's the honor of God and the judgment of God, these two principles, this is all that matters. What a response. I'm not sure if these Jews would have even understood what he was saying. But what a response. What is your response when you are accused? What's my response? So easy to fall back into the human defenses, and we do it. I do it. We all do it. But these, in fact, I'll say these three points in verse 50 are the greatest defense for your soul. Seek the glory of God. Know that He seeks your honor, your glory. And thirdly, He knows everything that's happening. Thirdly, we have a response in verse 51 in the form of a promise and an opportunity. Verily, verily, and that's the words truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And that just really reinforces the previous verse. In other words, if you live by the principle of, and the principles of verse 50, you will never see death. If this principle and these principles of verse 50 are the governing principles of your life, you will never be lost. And again, Philippians 2, the more like Christ we are, the more we're assured of our salvation. Thirdly, their repeated blasphemy, their reasoning, and their challenge in verses 52 and 53. Their blasphemy, their reasoning, and their challenge. Now we know that thou hast the devil. They repeat the blasphemy, but in a much more definite sense. In the first, in verse 48, it was in the form of a question. Now it's a declaration. Now we know that you are possessed by a demon. Is it not amazing so often what people think they know? Is it not amazing that people can make such statements? Do you ever hear people, you talk to them about the Bible, and they'll come out with a statement, the Bible is full of contradictions, and the automatic sort of response from the believer is, well, show me one, and they can't even think of one, they don't even know one. They make these definitive statements, they take refuge in their ignorance, and dress it up in the clothes of knowledge. So while people are running 100 million miles away from God, they think they're justified. They were sure. But how surely wrong they were. How truly wrong they were. And then secondly, their reasoning. This is their logic, if you like. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Well, on the face of it, this seems like a reasonable comment. Here's a man that's a young man, and he's claiming such, but what makes the difference is the evidence that he gave. the evidence of the miracles. Let me just show you in John 14. Turn there with me. John 14 and verses 8 to 11, just to reinforce this point. John 14 and verses 8 to 11. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, we've seen everything else. The only thing we haven't seen is the Father. Just show us the Father, and then we'll be totally convinced. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And here's the point, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. The works are the evidence. You see, Christ was not just a talker. In fact, even his speech was unlike the speech of any other man. Never man spake like this man. We saw that in chapter 7, didn't we? The officers that were sent to take him, they come back empty handed. You know, why have you not brought him? Never man spake like this man. But it was not just that. It was all the miracles. Going right back to chapter 5. And it's really in chapter 5 that the problems begin, isn't it? With the healing of the impotent man at the beginning of chapter 5. That's where the problems begin. Chapter 6, the same. Chapter 7. Chapter 8. Chapter 9, we'll see with the blind man. We'll see the opposition grow. Even in chapter 11, when Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, their response is wanting to kill both our Lord and Lazarus. Get rid of the evidence, we might say. You see, the reason we don't accept the modern healer movement is because there is no evidence. I mean, if men like Benny Hinn and like that were to walk into the hospitals, I think me and Darren was saying yesterday, if they were to walk into the hospitals or into the morgues and heal the sick, raise the dead, well, there's not much we could say. But they don't do that. They set up their false meanings. Where Christ went into the middle of funerals and approached the coffin, as we would call it, and told the dead person to rise. 4 days, that Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus come forth. And they're trying to stop him. They're saying, Lord, by this time he will stink. Don't bring him out. He'll be decayed. That's why in Middle Eastern, still to this day, the tradition is to bury within 24 hours because of the heat and so on. The decaying process happens so much faster. 4 days. 4 days, and he raises him. See, their reasoning was only correct if there was no evidence. If somebody walked in here now and said the same things that Jesus did, we would be right to call him mad. But he had the evidence. And then thirdly, their challenge. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You greater than Abraham? Abraham died. The prophets all die. just comes to mind now, one of the arguments that I sometimes use with Pentecostal people who say there's healing in the atonement, which in principle we agree with, but the healing has to come on the day of redemption, the redemption of our bodies. And one of the arguments, I say, well, if healing is in the atonement, where are all the 2,000-year-old Christians walking around? Because they all died. Because healing is not in the atonement bodily, physically, yet it will be in the day of resurrection. It's guaranteed on that day. You see, the problem here for the Jews is they assume he is speaking physically. They get it wrong, just even as the disciples got it wrong. You know, our friend Lazarus is asleep, John 11 again. And what do they say? Well, Lord, if he's asleep, you know, he'll wake up, it's grand. They didn't understand that he was actually talking of death. And here the Lord Jesus is speaking of spiritual life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He says to Martha, believest thou this? Yea, Lord. They thought he was speaking physically. Abraham died, the prophets died. Who do you think you are? What's amazing about this is that with all the evidence that Christ had and showed, if he was promising them even physical life that would never be taken away, surely they must have been interested, but they weren't. Their hatred for him surpassed everything else. Their hatred for him surpassed any benefits that he could give. Really exposes the heart of man, doesn't it? The gospel promises eternal life. And yet men would rather reject the giver of life eternal than to receive a blessing in his hand. And we know that's true even in human experience, don't we? We can actually dislike somebody so much that even if they wanted to do us good, we wouldn't accept it, because our dislike for them is greater than our desire for the good that they have or they want to do to us. That's exactly the way it is with God. People understand that God can bless. They understand that God can give. They understand that God can do good. But they hate him so much that they will not accept it at his hand because of their hatred. So the reason for such misunderstanding, Pink, and we'll close with this. We're going to close with verse 53 and come back this evening for the remainder of the verses. Pink says, no matter how simply and plainly the truths of Scripture may be expounded, the unregenerate are unable to understand them for three reasons. Because their interests are elsewhere. They're just not interested in the things of God. They're just not interested in the Word of God. And this was even true of the Orthodox Jews of Christ's day. The Word of God was not the main thing to them. It was their traditions. Secondly, because they will not humble themselves and cry unto God for help. Their pride will bring them to hell. Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Brethren, how vital it is that we humble ourselves. How vital it is that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And you know, one of the, because we can talk about this principle in a sort of a general sense, but God has given us a relationship to one another so that our humility before God is proven and tested by our humility towards one another. Because we can apply the principle of the Apostle John and change the words slightly, the same principle. How can I claim to be humble before the God whom I cannot see when I am not humble before my brother whom I can't see? That's really the test, isn't it? And the third one, they're unable to understand the words of Christ because their hearts are estranged from Him. It's amazing when you can tell a child that such and such down the road is a really bad man. The child will believe you. And the child will build a picture of that man. And it'll go nowhere near. And the man himself will realize somebody has said something to that child bad about him. It might be total lies. But that child has built up an image of the man based upon what was told. And that's the way we are with God, isn't it? The devil has lied to us about God. And by nature, we will not hear God because we've been blinded by the lies of the devil. See, faith and unbelief are simply this. I think Dabney says this. Faith is saying God is right. Unbelief is saying God is wrong. They misunderstood because they didn't believe. They were estranged from God. Their problem was not an intellectual problem. Their problem was a problem of the heart. You see, really, as we close, what they wanted Christ to do was to come out plainly. They knew who He was in their conscience, though they would not admit it. They just wanted Him to say it so they might be justified in their own minds in killing Him, which is what they tried to do at the very end. We'll see that this evening. They vainly tried to kill Him. But He is preeminent. That's what we'll see tonight. He's not possessed. He's not a devil. He's not a deceiver. He's not a dishonest man. He is one who is the preeminent and glorious Son of God. And may God bless His word to our souls in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And we'll sing verses 1 to 4. Or sorry, we'll sing verses 3 to 5. My apologies. Psalm 110, verses 3 to 5. And verse 5, the glorious and mighty Lord that sits at thy right hand shall in his day of wrath strike true kings that do him withstand. Psalm 110, we'll stand to sing verses 3 to 5. A willing people in my day, a power shall come to me in holy beauty from one's womb, my youth like you shall be. pray. Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast made us a willing people in the day of Thy power. We thank You, O God, for the priesthood of Christ and for the one who seeks to honor the Son of God, the Father, who it's His desire that all should worship the Son. Father, may we love Christ, honor Christ, and even as we approach the Lord's table, may we recognize the one who is our Lord and Savior. Bless us, we pray. Forgive us all our sins. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.